Now, maybe you've heard someone say this before when they're talking about a relationship that they have or a relationship that they're aware of. They may say something like, it's complicated. Maybe you've heard that before, or maybe you've seen that somewhere before. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say the same thing about our relationship to the world. It is complicated. So would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are at chapter 17. This morning we'll look at verses 13 through 16. And we'll find out about our relationship with the world this morning. John 17, verses 13 through 16 is where we'll focus our attention. I'm going to start reading, however, at verse 6, so we get a sense of the context. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Jesus begins in John 17, 6. This is the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And thank you. You may be seated. In this section, we'll see three things, all of them related to how you and I as Christians relate to the world. First of all, verse 13. A full measure of joy. That is verse 13. Jesus begins and he says, but now I come to you. And Jesus has said that before, and we read it in verse 11. He said, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. He's returning to the Father, and he doesn't want the disciples to forget that. He is going to the Father. And Jesus says, and these things I speak in the world. In other words, while I'm here on earth, I am saying these things, I'm praying these things. That is the reason that he is praying this. Then we get to it, actually. The reason, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's the reason Jesus is saying what he's saying and praying what he's praying. And remember, the disciples are hearing him pray. So his prayer is to the Father primarily, but secondarily, it's meant to be instruction. He's teaching his disciples something here. He wants them to be filled to the brim with joy. And just as we talked about last time and several times, everything that Jesus prays about in verses 6 through 19 are first of all for his original disciples. However, everything he prays for applies to every single one of us who believe in Jesus Christ today. All of these things still apply. He wants the disciples, his people, to be filled to the brim with joy. That's what he wants. And he says that's why he's praying it. In chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Filled to the brim, and you could even say overflowing. One of the phrases in Psalm 23 is this, and I'll use the King James Version because it puts it in a very picturesque way. "My cup runneth over." That's what he's saying. The Lord wants our cup to run over with joy, to overflow with joy. That is what he is saying. And the words of Jesus, and we could even say by extension, all of the scriptures, all scripture, has been given for our instruction and for our encouragement. Romans 15, verse 4. That we may have his joy in all of its fullness. And that in and of itself is a gift of God's grace, because we don't deserve it in and of ourselves. We don't deserve to be full of joy in and of ourselves, or to have it flowing over because of our sin. But because of his grace, he makes it possible. And we ought to praise him for that. The Lord is interested in our joy. Chapter 16, verse 24, still in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Jesus is interested in that, that our joy may be full. He was interested in that for the original 11 disciples now, and all of those who would follow him afterwards, that our joy would be full, that his joy would bring us to a place where we're overflowing with that joy. Now, sometimes we think that following Christ is something that is so serious that there's no room for joy anywhere. And what we might say is that sometimes we get the idea, or we seem to remember, that we're baptized in pickle juice. That the real fruit of the Spirit aren't the things we read in Galatians 5, 2, and 3, but it's being really serious all the time and looking again like you've been baptized in pickle juice. Now, I can say with the baptismal up there, it may be cold from time to time, or it may not be, depending on when I remember to turn it on. Okay? But it's water. It's not pickle juice. It's water. And if we think that to be a Christian is to have a sour, dour appearance and countenance all the time, we're wrong. The Lord's interested in our joy. And notice what he says here, that they may have my joy. That is emphatic, by the way, in the original Greek. almost like it's underlined. It's bold-faced. The world pursues joy. They certainly do, and we can see it every day in all kinds of different ways. The world pursues joy, but it can't be found anywhere for them. They're all dead ends, every single one of them. Someone has put this together. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Many have not, or none of them have found it, or actually very few have found it. And he says, perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. It can't be found in unbelief. Voltaire was an unbeliever. And he wrote, I wish I had never been born, at the end of his life. Joy can't be found in pleasure alone. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, probably more than anyone. And he wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. None of those things are good, by the way, just in case you're wondering. It can't be found in money. Jay Gould, the American multimillionaire, had plenty of money. When he was dying, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. It can't be found in position or in fame. And by the way, this is interesting because this is a person I have not heard of now. Fame, you think, okay, I've not heard of this person. If you have, please fill me in on this. Lord Beaconsfield. Yes, Lord Beaconsfield. Okay. I'll have to study up on Lord Beaconsfield, the famous Lord Beaconsfield. He enjoyed more of his share, more than his share of both position and fame, and he wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. Interesting. And it's not found in military glory. Alexander the Great, by the time he was 33 years old, had conquered the known world. But having done all that, before he died, he wept in his tent and he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. Joy cannot be found in any of those things. It can be found in God alone. True joy, joy that lasts. The joy that God gives is greater than any joy any of us could ever imagine, that could ever be conceived. The fruit of the Spirit that comes from God is far different than anything the world has to offer. When we think about that, we think about joy because it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that joy, we have a joy that the world does not have, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The love that we have as Christians is different than the love of the world. The joy we have is different. The peace is different. The patience is different. And you go down through the entire list. Because it comes from God, it's far different. And the important point here, Jesus is speaking of, he says, my joy, not our joy. Not the world's joy, but he says, mine. He wants us to be filled with his joy, filled with it to the brim. And that is a great privilege. The great privilege we have is to be able to experience a full measure of the Lord's joy. That is a full measure of joy. Now, the second thing we see is in verses 14 and 16, because verse 16 really is a repetition of verse 14, or at least one of the ideas there. We see that in verses 14 and 16, we are not of the world, not of the world. Jesus first says in verse 14, I have given them your word, meaning God the Father's word. Jesus was faithful to proclaim God's word to his disciples. That's what he did through his entire ministry. He proclaimed God's word. Now he said something similar in verses 6 and verse 8. I have manifested your name to them. And we talked about that, that means he had revealed God the Father to his disciples. And then in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Jesus was faithful to proclaim God's word to all of his disciples. Every single one, and this includes Jesus' teaching, but it also includes his life and his ministry. And that, too, is a gift of God's grace. Because, again, he doesn't have to do that, but he did. Then Jesus says, he goes on, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, notice the difference there between the church and the world. And there's a difference. All through the sermon, or all through this upper room discourse, we've seen that. Actually, all through the Gospel of John, we've seen these very stark contrasts. Light and dark. Life and death. And we have another one here. Church and world. They're not the same. They're not the same at all. Jesus, in chapter 15, said, 15 verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Then he says this, if you were of the world, same language as here, the world would love its own, meaning that they would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's the reason. That is the reason. Why does the world hate the church, the people of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ? Why? It is because we are not of the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. We have been taken out of it. Our citizenship is different, and it's more than just our citizenship, but there's a reason for it. The world is hostile to the Lord and to his followers because we don't belong to it. By the way, this has always been the case, that the people of God have been hated and have been persecuted by the people of the world. Always, from the beginning. And it isn't going to change. Sometimes we think, if we change our style, if we change our wording, if we change the way things look, if we take down crosses from our church buildings, if we get rid of Christian music or hymns because people don't know what they are, if we stop really talking about the word, then we're going to draw a whole bunch of people and they will love us because we're different, or because we're not different, actually. Then they'll love us. The world will stop being hostile. If we change all of these things, you know what? Even if we did change all those things, or have, as some have done, what is the end result? Hatred is still there. The hostility is still there. Why? Because it isn't in those things. It's deeper than that. It's far deeper. The hatred comes because we are not of the world, meaning we don't belong to it. As believers in Jesus Christ, we do not live by the same values as people who are not saved. We don't see things the same way they do. We don't see the world the same way. It is a fundamental difference. And the reason that we're hated by the world is that we don't fit in to the world. We're not with it. We don't conform to the world. And by the way, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conform there means squeezing into a mold, fitting in. We don't fit in. We don't fit in. Not because of the way we dress, or because of the way we look, or because of the cars we drive, or because of the houses we live in. We don't fit in because it's deeper than that. We don't see the world the same way. We have a different heart. We have, instead of a heart of stone, God has given us a heart of flesh. Eyes that are open, ears that hear, which is far different from the world. The world's goal, by the way, is conformity. Now, many times it doesn't look like that, but it is. It is conformity. Everybody must go along with the program, or you'll be crushed. Everybody must. And it doesn't take much looking at the news to see that today. Go along with the program, and everything will be fine. That's what the world tells us. They try to do everything they can to get us to conform to their standards. Everything. In the media, in academia, everywhere. Conform to this specific image. Conform to this. However, as God's people, as God's redeemed people, we have to live in such a way to please God, not the culture and not the world. And there are a bunch of verses that you could look in this. John 15:19, 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:9-10, Romans 12:2, James 1:27. There are a bunch of different verses that say this same thing. We have to live in a way that pleases God, not that pleases the world, because the world, the thing they don't understand is, one of the things, they're not our judge, ultimately. Who is? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. God is our judge. Would we rather, maybe you've seen this before, hey look, I would rather be judged by the world and not God than the other way around, than be judged by God. I mean, I've mixed that up. I've messed that up in my head. Sometimes that happens. There's a good thought that runs into your head. Oh, that's great. And by the time it gets through the little, all of the little chutes and ladders and comes out your mouth, it isn't the same. It's just mangled up. The world doesn't judge us ultimately. God does. So we have to live with that in mind. We are distinct from the world as Christians. We have a joy, a real joy that the world can't give and that Satan can't give. We have a different origin from the world. We're born from above. The world is not. We have a different nature, a new nature that wants to please God, that people in the world who aren't saved don't. We have different desires. We have different loves and different hates than the world. And yes, even though the world tells us don't hate anything, they're inconsistent on that, and we shouldn't buy that because it's a lie. We should love what God loves and hate what God hates. So sorry, city of Berkeley, California, which declares itself a hate-free zone. That's a lie. It's based on a lie. Go there and preach the gospel. See what happens. You're going to get some hate. Oops, you're not supposed to do that. It's a hate-free zone. That's going to happen. We have a different heart than the world has. We have different goals than the world has. And ultimately, here's what we have that is different. A different God. We have a different God than the world has. Our God is the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the only true and living God, the God who created the universe, sustains it, redeems his people, and will judge the living and the dead. What is the God of the world? They think. Small g, not big g. What is it? Ultimately, who is it? Look in the mirror. It's themselves. That's a big difference. That's a big difference between the true and living God revealed in Scripture and through the person of Jesus Christ and every sinful, fallen human being who looks in the mirror every morning. That's a big difference. We worship a different God. So you and I need to develop a mindset that comes from the Word of God, not from culture or from our own thinking, but comes from the Word of God, and that takes effort and it takes time. But our view of things as Christians has to be saturated and marinated in God's Word. Nowhere else. God's Word. Now, there may be another reason that disciples of Jesus are hated by the world. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them your word. The word of God. If you haven't discovered this by now, you will, or yet, you will. The word of God has a tendency to tick people off. People don't always like it. Well, you can't use that as an argument against fill in the blank. That comes from the Bible. Wonderful. That's great. Here's the question, okay? I get my values from the Bible. Where do you get your values from? What book? What chances are it isn't a book? It's my own heart. And those people, again, are the most dangerous people in the world. Because your heart is fickle, and it flip-flops, and it changes, and it can be seduced. The world doesn't like God's Word. It wants us to stifle His Word or just shut up about it. But we can't, and we won't. Why is that? Is it because we're trying to be obnoxious? Hope not. We shouldn't want to be jerks. That's not right. But why do we keep proclaiming God's Word? Number one, because God has told us to do it. Because we love God. And then number two, we love others. We love them. That's why. Oh, if you proclaim the Bible, you're not really loving people. Yes, we are. What better thing could we do to show our love for people than to proclaim God's Word to them? Nothing. Nothing. Because it's through God's Word that they'll find forgiveness and salvation. And they will be able to flee the wrath to come. But without it, they won't be. They won't be at all. In verse 16, Jesus says, they are not of the world, they, his disciples, and we, his disciples, are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. The way we think and act and speak, it's different. Even as he says, I am not of the world. Jesus is repeating what he has said, and he adds to it, even as I. We're not of the world, neither was Jesus. Neither was Jesus. The way he thought, the way he saw the world, was different from the world. Now here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Who or what is shaping the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act? Who or what is shaping that? And it's not hard for us. It's not hard at all for us to catch ourselves repeating some phrase that is objectionable when you get down to it, objectionable to God, or embracing some idea that is not correct. It's not true. It's ungodly. It might even be evil, simply because we have heard it or seen it repeatedly in some movie or video or in a series of books or in a series of conversations that we might have at work or somewhere else. It's not easy for us to start to repeat it and to start to think that way and act that way. I had a job many years ago. Karen had worked at the department store Mervyn's worked there for 10 years. And one of the summers when I was in seminary, I worked as part of their remodel crew. It doesn't mean that we built things, because we really, you know, we didn't do the remodeling. What we did was we got the store ready to open during the remodel. So we'd move things around and tape things off, and you can't go here, and warning tape and all that kind of a thing. Well, the group that I worked with had what you might call, filthy mouths, which come from filthy minds, obviously. That's just the way they talk. There was more profanity per square inch probably there than just about anywhere I've ever been. And it was not hard to start to think that way, because you're around it so much. And if you've heard me much, you know that I have this little illustration. Every single one of us has someone who, a little person, if you're a guy, it's a guy. If you're a lady, it's a lady, who sits at a desk right by your uvula and is your editor. Starts out in your mind, and then we get the idea, I'm going to say that. And the editor will tell us, no, that's not good. Always take care of your editor. Pay them well. Give them good benefits. Don't fire them. Don't say, I don't need an editor. We all do. But my editor was very good, but occasionally some would slip by. And it wasn't hard. I'd been a Christian for 15 years by that point. But maybe a little less than that, between 10 and 15 years. But, you know, the editor got a workout. I didn't send him on vacation afterwards, though. He got a workout, because those things seeds were planted, and it begins to grow and cultivate in your mind, and all of a sudden, you're saying that. Where did that come from? It comes from the environment. If you're going to swim around in a pool of sludge, you know, you're not going to come out clean. And we need to be careful of that. Careful that we don't allow the world which we live in every single day influence us and squeeze us into its mold. We need to be careful about who we're listening to, and what we're listening to, and seeing, and hearing, and reading for the glory of God. We need to. And then the third thing we see is in verse 15. We are in the world. Jesus has already said that earlier in verses 11 and 12. We are in the world. He says, I'm going out of the world. But they're not, the disciples. They're still in the world. In verse 15, he says, I do not ask you, I don't request, Father, that you take them out of the world or rescue them, just grab them and pull them out of the world right now, but to keep them from the evil one. So again, God could take us physically out of the world anytime he wanted to. He could take us home to heaven, to be in heaven. But his plan, that's not his plan for the vast, vast, vast majority of any of us. That's not the plan. He keeps us here in the world, and there are reasons for that. But one of them is because this is his plan. He keeps us here. All the while, of course, we're not left as orphans. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. So we're not alone. Now, what does it mean to be in the world? In the world. And most of us, I think, know immediately what that means. It's where we live and move and have our being. We are in the world. We're not out of it. First, what this means is, and this is where Jesus' example himself comes in. Even though Jesus was not of the world, he was in the world as well. We're not isolated from worldly people. That is part of what it means to be in the world, that we're not isolated. The Pharisees thought that in order to be holy, you had to avoid all contact with sinners. All contact. Now, that would be really hard to do, because you'd have to avoid contact with yourself. Very hard. And so, therefore, the Pharisees were shocked when Jesus had contact with sinners. And that's what brought about their reaction. They didn't like it. And the Lord's philosophy was very different. Jesus was not isolated from sinful people, but he did not ever participate in their sin. Secondly, we remember that we have a God-given mission in the world. Jesus knew that. He was focused, laser beam focused on his mission. And we need to be as well. So we're not out to make friends, we're out to make disciples. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And we can never lose sight of that vision. And we should never lose sight of that vision as an individual Christian or as a church. We can't lose sight of that. And third, we need to have a realistic mindset. Jesus certainly did. We should expect opposition. Expect it. The world will tolerate us for a while if we stay quiet, and if we water down the truth. And if we expect to be popular and well-liked, we're in for a rude awakening. Very, very rude. We live in the kingdom of man. That's where we live, in the kingdom of man. But we're of the kingdom of God. We're not abandoned again. As we live in the world, Jesus prays for our protection and he prays for our preservation. It's the same word that was before in verses 11 and 12 when Jesus said, keep them. He's praying to the Father for us. Keep them. It's the same idea. Guarded, preserved, protected. Keep them from the evil one. What the Lord asked for in verses 11 and 12 is more specific here. He says, keep them, it could read, keep them, keep us from evil, and that may be the way it's written in some of your translations, but I think evil one is the best translation here. Several times in the upper room discourse, Jesus has referred to Satan. So why would he not refer to Satan in a situation like this, the evil one, especially because this is the arena Satan uses more than any other, the world, to try to distract followers of Christ. 1 John 5:18 is almost a direct parallel passage to this. The same writer, the Apostle John, says, it's sorry, that is in 5:19, right? Not 5:18. Whoops. Okay, oh, okay. 18 and 19, actually. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one here. Also, at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew, as Matthew records it, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It can also say, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is asking the Father here to preserve us, to protect us, to guard us against Satan and his schemes. And as we live in the world, the Lord knows that we need protection, and he gives it to us, and we can praise him for that. That's one of the things we should praise him for and remember. He protects us not only from evil, but also from the evil one, the one who is behind the evil. Now, we are to live in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's not always an easy balance to maintain. And it is a complicated relationship. Throughout church history, God's people have usually fallen off the horse on one side or another. One side is isolation. That is withdrawing. Getting away from the world completely, that's going to fix the problem. And it doesn't. Others, on the other hand, fall off on the other side. And they try to blend in to the world. Assimilation. That doesn't work either, because you can't see a difference between the Christian and the world, between the church and the world. So on the one hand, isolation doesn't work, and on the other hand, assimilation doesn't work. Neither of those are pleasing to God. God wants us to have meaningful contact with the world, which is association, without compromising. Trusting God, and while we do that, trusting God for protection. Now that takes wisdom, and it takes courage. But it's what God calls us to do. Here's what God is saying to us this morning. We are in the world, but not of the world. Joyfully. That's how these things fit together, because joy does fit here. We are in the world, but not of the world. Joyfully. For God's glory and our good.